Reading from the prophet Isaiah chapter 1, verses 21 through 31. Isaiah chapter 1. Hear the word of God. How is the faithful city become a harlot? She was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Thy silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and the companions of thieves. Everyone loves gifts and follows after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither does the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries, and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away all thy dross, and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness, and the destruction of the transgressors and the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water, and the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark. And they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. The word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this the mystery of thine election, those who are your disciples indeed, versus those who are disciples in name only. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. That's our text. The title of the sermon is Two Jerusalems, Each at Odds. Scripture does speak of two Jerusalems, each in conflict with the other. Let's consider this in three points. First, the church on earth was prophesied to go into a decline before being completely restored. So when we see that in history, we shouldn't be daunted. We should expect that that would occur. Second, the Bible shows the gospel that the Bible shows us that the gospel was preached within the context of a day of judgment and warning. And finally, the church is made up of converts. And what that word means is former captives delivered from a land of slavery. So first point, the church on earth was prophesied to go into a decline before being completely restored. That was true with both ancient Israel and as well the New Testament church. Back in ancient Israel, before Moses conferred his final blessing on the Israelites, before his death, he prophesied that they would corrupt themselves and that evil would befall them for provoking God. Yet in the last days, according to Moses, the Lord would restore them. Now, St. Paul in the New Testament uses much of the same language for the New Testament church. For example, to the church of Ephesus, he says, "For I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Now, was this condition just with that particular church at Ephesus, or was this a more general prophecy of what was to happen with the church at large? Choice B. Well, you be the judge. You be the judge. You look at the seven churches of the book of Revelation. Christ spoke to them directly. And easily three of them, and maybe more, had fallen from their good beginnings. In the letter to Timothy, again, case in point, Paul advises Timothy that there'll come a time when sound doctrine will not be tolerated, but members will find themselves teachers after their own pleasure, who will tell them what they want to hear. 2 Timothy 4. And this occurs before the Lord brings his people to a final perfection. It was prophesied to happen both with the Old Testament church and with the New Testament church. A lot of Christians have a problem calling ancient Israel the church. This is especially a problem with dispensationalists. Dallas Theological Seminary, for example, most of your Baptist churches, Pentecostals, Independent Charismatics, most of the independent churches, in fact, most of the evangelical world has a problem calling ancient Israel the church. For most of them, the church is the church, and Israel is Israel, and never the twain shall meet till earth and sky stand presently at God's great judgment seat, to tinker with a quote by a famous British poet, Rudyard Kipling. By Israel, of course, they mean the Jewish people, and to dispensationalists, there are two sets of promises for both, two periods of time when God deals separately with each, and two covenants, one of grace and one of works, instead of, as Scripture teaches, one and the same covenant of grace, but under various dispensations. But the Scriptures refer to Israel as the church, but as the church in its minority. You know, if you're a minor, they card you. You can't buy certain things. You don't have certain privileges. You're too young. That's what I mean by minority. The Bible refers to Israel as the church in its minority, and literally to the church in the wilderness, Acts chapter 7. This is how the writer of Acts refers to the Old Testament Israel. We're told elsewhere in the New Testament that the church in the New Testament is to take a cue from what happened to the church in the Old Testament. Don't do as they did. Spare yourself the grief that they underwent. 2 Corinthians 10:6, 2 Corinthians 10:11, to name two of those places. And there are lessons the church of this age should learn from the church in its minority. So the point is, ancient Israel was the church in its minority, but without understanding this, our understanding of what the Lord says through Isaiah is going to be limited. Isaiah speaks of the church's beginnings, when it was more or less pure and walking faithfully, and then he speaks of its decline and near apostasy. Finally, he speaks, Isaiah does, of its complete restoration at the end of the world, and he uses the word Israel throughout. And if you think he's talking about just the Jews or that nation over there in the Middle East, you're missing it by a wide margin, this lesson that the Scripture is teaching us about the church. He's talking about the church, talking about the people of God, the ecclesia, those who are called out from the world. Now, what about this church? It had a very good beginning. Just as the New Testament church, the church in the New Testament, had a very good beginning. Here Isaiah says in verse 21 that the church underage began faithfully. He actually reminisces of the past, the Lord speaking through him. How is the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment, meaning justice. It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in her. But now murderers. This her here is a city, alternately called Zion, named after the mountain on which the city sat. The New Testament uses the same language to speak of a city to which born-again Christians have come. Hebrews 12:22. And some might say, well, how can we speak of coming to a literal city? I don't see a city. How can we come to a city that's 6,000 miles away and inhabited by Israelites. How can this interpretation be correct? Well, no, we don't see a city that we've come to, but then again, we don't see God, and we've come to God. We don't see angels, but we know they're there. And one day we will see all three without the need of faith. It'll be sight, not faith. So we've come to a city called Jerusalem. When we become converted, when we become a convert and believe in Christ for our salvation. That's the way the Bible uses this language. And Isaiah speaks of this city and its condition when it was founded. It was a faithful city. Righteousness lodged in it. It was full of judgment, meaning it was full of right ethical decisions that we'd call today justice. And the New Testament church, when it was founded by the foundation builders, by the apostles, was that way as well. Now, there were problems with the new church, or I should say, the same church in its new dispensation. There were problems, yes. Dispensation is a biblical word, what we'd call estate management. Dispensation is a New Testament word, and it's Greek. It's oikonomia. We get the word economy from that. For example, home economics, literally the law of the house, the law of the estate. And there were problems with the saints' adjustment to this new law of the estate. But to every church in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul still gives his apostolic salutation. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he confers, he bestows on them the blessing of God, even to the churches that had serious problems. And the point is, the Spirit of God was among them and blessed them. They had not yet apostatized. And the same with ancient Israel, the church under age. They had problems. They were a stiff-necked and stubborn people. But despite that, as it says in the last chapter of Joshua, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua and which had known all the works of the Lord. Just as it was the same with the church in the days of the apostles, who had seen Christ and his rising from the dead, and all the leadership that knew the apostles and had seen God's miracles wrought by their hands. The church fathers, some of them Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp, and the rest. What else about this church? It has a very good end, a very blessed final point. When things are brought to perfection, that's the prophecy Isaiah does give as well. And the New Testament does the same. We read in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, the new heavens and new earth, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, and there shall be no more curse, neither sorrow nor sighing, and sadness shall flee away. A perfected church. Isaiah speaks the same way. And about the same event, verse 26, here the Lord says through him, I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. The problem arises between these two high points, the beginning and the end. In the middle is where you have the problems, including in our current age too, where you have periods of revival and reformation, but between them you do have long stretches of backsliding and even apostasy. This too was prophesied. So we ought not to think it strange when we see this in history with the church. We're given the parable, for example, of the tares that Christ gave. When he compares the kingdom of heaven, likened unto a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while he slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his ways. Tares look like wheat, but they're worthless. You can't do anything with them. They're a weed. But they look alike until they begin to show their edible portion, and then it's evident that they're not wheat. And in the parable, the servant of the house, and Christ gives this as a parable of the kingdom of God. And the servant of the householder came and said to him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. Apparently, God allows Satan to sow tares in the church, not to destroy it, but to perfect it, to test it. St. Paul said as much when he said this in 1 Corinthians 11:19, when he wrote, For there must also be heresies among you, that they, that is, in order that they which are approved might be made manifest. What's he saying? He's saying that those whom God has approved in the church will rise to the surface and make obvious to all that they are approved, and the means that God uses to do this is allowing Satan to sow his occasional seed. Now, returning to the parable of Matthew, the workmen are warned not to tear up, remove the tares from the field. For the sake of the wheat, the point is that God has everything under control. At the time of the harvest, at the time of the harvesting of souls, he'll do the final separation. And he's told, let both grow together until the harvest. Now, this decline in the church is not inevitable everywhere and at the same time. It can be prayed against. That's why we're told to pray. Paul warned the Ephesians night and day with tears. That means something could be done. That's what's meant by praying for reformation and revival. It doesn't have to happen all the time, all at every place. Secondly, the Bible shows that the gospel was preached within the context of a day of judgment and warning. Sharing about the day of reckoning or the day of judgment is an essential part of gospel proclamation, in other words, evangelism. Isaiah speaks quite a bit about this in chapter 55. We're not there quite yet. But he doesn't speak with the clarity that the New Testament uses. He speaks of this within the framework of coming to Zion as a convert, from a life of darkness to a life of light. And that indeed is one way of describing conversion to Christ. He speaks as well a word of warning. We read this in Isaiah chapter 1. The preaching of the gospel in this country has been warped a bit, I'm sure most of you know, by our own American culture and modern advertising. The need to fill churches in a culture that emphasizes marketing tactics to sell everything from ideas to toothpaste, in a country that tells people that they have a right, not a privilege now, but a right to freedom of choice and every kind of choice, where the pursuit of happiness is enshrined in the Declaration of Independence, but interpreted almost any way you want today. This is unavoidably going to affect the way we understand the Word of God. People read the Bible through a certain grid that may not be correct. And we have to allow the possibility that that grid has affected the way we think, especially about how the gospel ought to be shared. There were other grids in the ancient world, and in the past, in the ancient Gentile world, they had a grid called Platonism. And the pagan Greek thought that people were raised in. They didn't know any different. That's how they saw the world. Or the ancient Jewish world. It was the tradition of the rabbis and the rules and regulations of the Pharisees. In the early 18th century, it was something called the Enlightenment, the so-called Age of Reason, where the natural reasoning of fallen man was put on some kind of pedestal. In the early 20th century in Germany and then later in the United States, you had something called form criticism, the form criticism of the Bible, emphasis on that word, criticism. What was the situation in life that Christ and Paul experienced that led them to say what they said? If you peel that away, because supposedly that was added to the pure words of God, if you peel that away, then you get... You get what the Bible was really teaching. In modern times, it's something called liberation theology, and as well the so-called theology of suspicion. What's that? Well, for example, Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote in a patriarchal society, so he's going to defend those values, and those values are inappropriate for today. That's the view, right? Or if the human writer of Scripture is of a certain pigment or a certain race, he's to be regarded with suspicion. He can't preach to everyone. And if we think that the way Americans, especially Americans, interpret the good news, the evangel, without being negatively influenced by certain preconceived notions, well, we'd just be naive. People are influenced by them, and even affected by the church culture in which we were raised. For example, the popular tract, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's a very positive spin on things, isn't it? It's in line with American marketing. It has a certain appeal. But there are no examples of this approach in Scripture. There has to be a reason why there aren't. There is instead a warning of judgment. There's an emphasis on the need to repent of sin and avoid the wrath of a righteous God who is offended, but who makes a good faith offer of mercy through the gospel to all who hear it. And he points us to his son. That is a message not in line with American marketing or positive advertising. It's too negative. Pastor Joel Osteen, whose church is large, believes that people get enough negatives in life as it is. And what they need, according to him, is a positive God who brings a positive, encouraging message. To him, that's what the gospel is. It's good news. It's not bad news. Now, certainly God is an encourager of his people, but not everyone in church is converted. And for the unconverted, God does not encourage. He warns. He warns while he offers mercy. All this is within the context of a coming day, a day of reckoning. Final point is this. We see this in Isaiah, by the way, at chapter point number 2, where the Lord says he will turn his hand upon Jerusalem and purge away her dross and take away her tin. Final point is the church is made of converts. It's made up of converts, meaning former captives delivered from a land of slavery. This is the kind of language that the prophets used throughout the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah. The concept of returning to a land with a changed heart. That's what the word convert means, actually, in the Old Testament. Notice, for example, verse 27. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. Now, hear that word judgment is used simply to mean justice. But he speaks of converts. Christians typically understand the word convert to mean one who has saving faith in Christ through conversion. The conversion of the soul. From running from God and hating him to coming to God and loving him by faith in the gospel. But the word convert, when used by the prophets, literally means those who return from a captivity to a homeland. Most of the Hebrews thought of that in strictly literal, earthly ways. But not all of them did. For example, Abraham and his sons, Isaac and Jacob, Isaac was the firstborn by nature. Jacob became the firstborn by usurping, by tricking his older brother out of his inheritance. But God still blessed it. He did it successfully. The letter to the Hebrews speaks of Abraham's expectation of a return to a land of freedom. And that was not just his hope. It was his son's hope. It was his son's son's hope as well. Notice how Hebrews comments and clarifies the Isaiah passage, Hebrews 11:13. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises." That is to say, not having in this life received the promises. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, says Hebrews 11, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned, but now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. That is to say, they desire a heavenly country. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Isaiah chapter 1 addresses a city. God is speaking to a city. The saints in Hebrews 11, that was their hope, and that is the hope of their spiritual children. Those who have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's faith. And that's us, if we're born again. Just as we sing in that hymn 170, Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect. Sweet and blessed country, that eager hearts expect. Jesus, in mercy, bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and Spirit, ever blessed. And the New Testament speaks of the conversion of the elect in the same way, of returning to a land that was ours to begin with, but from which we departed to a captivity. A captivity to what? Captivity to sin. And so became then lost. For example, what did Christ say? I came to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:10. Our conversion means we return to our land. That's how the book of Hebrews deals with it. Ye are coming to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. That is to say, who are enrolled as citizens in the city of Jerusalem's heavenly records, whose names are written in heaven, and to Jesus, the mediator of the New Testament. Testament, covenant, same word. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So we have to read this Isaiah text from that vantage point, and we'll understand. We'll understand it then. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. You can see there's a whole lot of meaning packed into that word, convert. The Bible consistently, to conclude, the Bible consistently makes the point about two groups of people. Whether two kinds of disciples, as we heard this morning in John chapter 8, or two nations, or in the case of Isaiah, two cities, as in the Jerusalem which now is, the city in bondage to sin, bondage with her children, versus the Jerusalem which is above, which is free. St. Paul calls this city the mother of us all, Galatians 4. In John chapter 8, Christ differentiates two different kinds of disciples. Two different kinds of disciple. One type justified by God, the other type justified by self, if such a thing were possible, which it isn't. In Genesis 25, God tells Rebekah, Isaac's wife, that two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 9. He comments on this Genesis passage and interprets it for us and gives here the essential text dealing with election. When he says, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And this is the word of promise. And not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived also by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children, he says, writing by the Spirit, the children which being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. This is a conflict that goes back as far as the fight between Cain and Abel. And Isaiah as well speaks of it here in our chapter 1. And here's the point. One city is a city of slaves, slaves to sin, and at the same time a persecutor of the free city and the people of that free city. So in conclusion, we've seen that the church was prophesied to go into a decline before being completely restored by God. We shouldn't be daunted by seeing this occur in history. We've seen as well that the gospel, the good news, was preached within the context of a day of judgment and mourning. And finally, the church is made of converts, meaning those who were former slaves, slaves to sin, but now made free in that city which is from above. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant us the patience to persevere unto that dear land of rest. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.